As we move through our miniature three-week series on justice, we're going to be looking again in the book of Isaiah. So chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord this morning. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice, but saw bloodshed, righteousness, but heard a cry. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This past Tuesday, I attended a quarterly meeting for an organization called CLASS. CLASS is an acronym that stands for Congregations Linking and Supporting Schools. And their stated purpose is to encourage and assist people of faith to work in and develop relationships with the community and schools to strengthen our children and families. So this was the fourth or fifth time I had attended one of these gatherings. And the reason I go is so I can learn more about ways that our local church can minister to the children in our local schools, and because they have free breakfast. So the other day they had like the Chick-fil-A mini nuggets, or yeah, that was a good meeting. So, but the keynote speaker for this past Tuesday was an organization called Alamance Achieves, and their mission is to engage and align our community to create pathways for every child to thrive from cradle to career. And so as you might imagine, their work focuses on children that have far less resources and so face a challenging road or more challenging road to achieving success in life. And so to make people more aware of this reality and hopefully inspire people to act, they have this interactive presentation they do called the Cradle to Career Experience. And so basically how it works is they line up a series of dots on the floor at the front of the room, and some are red and some are green, and the one in the center is yellow. And it made me think of like a linear game of Twister, which would be even harder if you think about it. But they had these dots lined up on the floor, and it represented a spectrum, and at one end was prosperity, and at the other end was poverty. And so they would divide the audience into groups, and within each group, one person would volunteer to be a student. And this student would be assigned a unique profile that was representative of the variety of circumstances that a person can be born into. So for example, one student, you know, might have been born to, you know, a mom and dad with college degrees and lucrative jobs, whereas another student might be born into a home with a single mother who's struggling to make ends meet, that kind of situation. And so the students would go up front, and they would take this simulated journey from cradle to career. And so the facilitators would read this narrative that highlighted certain key transition points that they had identified in that journey, such as when a child enters kindergarten, or when they enter fourth grade, or when they go into high school, and so on. And it's at these points, these transition points, where depending on their circumstances, they would move either toward prosperity or toward poverty. And it would depend on a lot of factors. For example, if a child was not reading at, you know, third grade level, by third grade, they would move toward poverty. If they were, they'd move toward prosperity. So in order to demonstrate the negative factors that can influence a child's journey, like personal hardship or trauma, like every so often you'd hear this awful sound indicating something bad had happened, and then they would instruct like certain students, and sometimes all students, to move a few spots closer towards poverty. And then the third way that a student could move along the spectrum is if an advocate gave them what was called a resource card. And so this card would represent like tutoring or access to a good preschool or a college scholarship or whatever the case may be. And when they got one of these cards, they could move forward two spaces toward prosperity. So they would run through this scenario three times. And each time they would change it up a little bit. So the first time, all the students started in the middle, but no resource cards were made available. And so they kind of went through this journey, and they went through these transitions, and some went forward, some went back. And so by the end of the experience, you had like either kids either at the prosperity end or at the poverty end, but there wasn't a whole lot in between. So then the second time they ran through the scenario, they gave each group two resource cards to give to their particular student, but they could only give them to their student. And so you could choose when you gave them, but this would improve, obviously, the outcome for some students, for some, not as much. And so by the end of the scenario, the disparity is even more evident because, you know, some students don't need resources to do well, and other students need a lot, but each student got the same, and so that disparity just kind of increased. But then in the third round, each student was given four resource cards, and each group was given four resource cards, and they were allowed to give them to the student of their choosing. And so you could look at this scenario, and you could see the kids that needed more help, and so groups could give their cards to them. And so by the end of the third time around, all the students have achieved some level of prosperity. Now, it was a really interesting presentation, and they did a really good job presenting it. And I think it did an effective job at kind of illustrating the challenges that children face, you know, especially if they start life with limited resources, and kind of how providing resources to these kids at crucial moments in their life can help them move toward success. But there was something else that occurred to me during the presentation that I don't think was intended. It might have been in kind of a subtle way. And it was this, that as I was looking at this thing play out, I kept thinking about how I personally had failed to achieve the level of success that I should have based on my circumstances. And so what I mean by that is, according to their criteria, I am the picture of privilege in our society. You know, both my parents have college degrees. We had tons of books at home that I could read. We had the Encyclopedia Britannica that's worthless now, but you know, like all those volumes that you could look through. I grew up in an affluent county in Northern Virginia. I had access to everything that place had to offer. The public school system I was a part of, I think even today, ranks among the best in the nation. I took Algebra 1 in eighth grade. We had a computer and we had internet at home, I think starting in the 90s or so. It was dial-up, but it was better than nothing. I didn't have to work outside of the home or outside of school, so I could focus on my schoolwork. My mom didn't work outside the home, so she could help us if we needed help. And this may seem like a bunch of random facts, but according to this group, these things should have virtually guaranteed my academic success. You know, according to them, you know, I should have taken several AP classes in high school. I should have graduated from high school with honors. I should have received several merit-based scholarships, but none of these things happened. I took zero AP classes. My senior year of high school, I didn't even take a math class because I didn't need it. I took two periods of weight training. I'm still reaping the benefits, but all the same. Yeah, Dawn cared more about that than whether or not I knew calculus, I think. I don't know. So I barely graduated because I almost failed government, which was required for seniors. I got zero merit-based scholarships, and I even fell asleep while I was taking the SAT. So I came away from this presentation realizing that I was one of the lucky ones. You know, I was placed in this environment where, through little effort on my own, I could flourish, but I didn't. You know, it's not something that I'm proud of, But it reminded me of another example of someone or a group of someone's who was set up to succeed but failed miserably. This passage that we read from Isaiah is a love song. At least it starts out that way, and it may not have come across to us because of differences in time and culture, but it is essentially a love song. Isaiah is singing a love song, only not for himself. He's singing it on behalf of someone else, and he keeps the identity of the lover a secret, but he'll disclose it in a few moments. And as was typical for love songs of this era, he compares his beloved to a vineyard. You know, which again may seem like worlds apart, but I was thinking about it, and I don't think that we're that different. You know, I was reminded of the Steve Miller Band song, The Joker. He says, "You're the cutest thing that I ever did see. I really love your peaches. Want to shake your tree?" I'm not sure what that means. But a peach orchard and a vineyard, they're probably not that distinct. But for his beloved, for his vineyard, this guy that Isaiah is singing on behalf of, he went the extra mile for his beloved. He chose a very fertile hill for its location. You know, he thoroughly tilled the soil. He pulled out all the large rocks that he could find. He chose the very best vines to plant in it. He built a wall around it to protect it, a watchtower in the center so it could be surveyed from everywhere. He built a wine vat on site to facilitate the best possible harvest. And so for all of this love that he bestowed upon his vineyard, he expected it to flourish. He expected it to produce the best possible grapes known to man. But instead, it produced wild ones, grapes that were not even fit for human consumption. It's at this point that Isaiah, he shifts gears and he begins to speak in the first person as if he's literally speaking for the lover, and he has a question for the audience. He says, "What more should I do for my vineyard?" And it was kind of a silly question because, you know, the people of Israel, that they understood, and we do too, that you don't waste your time with something or someone that isn't producing the way that it should. And so they would have been quick to agree with his decision then to basically just leave it alone, you know, to stop tending to it, to stop taking care of it, to let nature take over, even to allow the rain to stop falling upon it. And this reference to stopping the rain, this would have alerted Isaiah's audience or kind of affirmed for them what they already suspected, that the lover in this love song, the person singing the song, was God. But they hadn't yet realized that they were the beloved. And so Isaiah makes it painfully clear. In verse 7, he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." It's the people of Judah that are his pleasant planting. So you guys that are listening to this song, it's about you. And they were not flourishing. They were not achieving the success that they should be, given their circumstances. In spite of all the ways that God had blessed them, they were not doing what he wanted them to do. And when we look at the whole of Isaiah, we can see that this was one more reason why he was warning them about this coming day of judgment. And of course, the good fruit that they were supposed to be producing, it wasn't academic success. It wasn't scholarships or a lucrative career. It was justice. It was righteousness. They were not producing these things, and they should have been. You know, last week I suggested to you that a simplified definition of biblical justice is simply making what's wrong in the world right. You know, righteousness, on the other hand, is about living in right relationship with God and with one another, with our fellow human beings. And the scripture is clear that this includes all human beings. You know, not just the ones that look like us and talk like us and think like us, but every single human being God has made. And by linking justice with righteousness, what Isaiah is doing is he's making the point that since all human beings are created by God and made in God's image, equally loved and valued by him, that we should seek justice for all people. And if we're not doing this, you know, regardless of whatever else we're involved in, whether it be as individuals or as a community of believers, we're falling short of God's purposes for us. If you think back to last week when Isaiah told the people, all of your worship, all of your acts of sacrifice, all of your acts of piety mean nothing if you're not pursuing this thing called justice. See, just like I did in my early academic career, they were wasting the blessings that God had given them. You know, another reason that I told you that story about my experience at the class breakfast this week is because education is one of the most glaring examples of injustice in our society. You know, our current system of education is not truly a system where there is equal opportunity. I think if you ask any teacher in the public school system, they'll tell you that. You know, you can look at the differences in funding between public schools, even within the same counties. You can look at the removal of funding to support things that benefit the individual, like school vouchers. You can look at the lack of resources where they are needed the most. You know, I'm going to go out on a limb here. Hopefully it's a strong limb. And guess that while I was describing that cradle-to-career experience, that some of you were thinking, you know, this whole thing reeks of socialism. You know, because it sounds like what I'm talking about there is the redistribution of wealth, you know, the redistribution of resources. And last week I was talking about justice as it relates to immigration. You know, and there's still one more week of this series on justice, and you're scared to even imagine what we might talk about next Sunday, but you've already decided that you will not be attending the Pastor Appreciation Dinner in October. Just don't get yourself all worked up. Don't make a hasty decision about that. If you're upset about something, you can talk to me and say, is this really what I thought you said? And we can work that out. And if it really is what you thought I said, then take me out to lunch and we'll talk about it some more. And we will come to an agreement. And I don't think this cradle-to-career experience tells the whole story. You know, I'm a believer in individual effort, and they left that out of the equation completely. You know, I remember while I was watching that, I thought, this thing is missing, you know, because even if a person is born into prosperity, they still have to make good decisions. They still have to work hard. They still have to, you know, do the right things. You know, and I'm the case in point because I didn't. And I didn't achieve the level of success maybe I should have, but at the same time, I didn't suffer too much because of those poor decisions. You know, even a person who's born into poverty, if they make the right decisions, they can work hard, they can do the right things, and they can improve their situation. You know, we all know stories of rags to riches individuals. They can improve it somewhat, and that's all true, but it doesn't mean that a person's circumstances are not a factor in the outcome of their life. And seeking justice is about changing those circumstances. It's about doing what we can to make what's wrong right, to give every person a chance to reach their potential, to understand their worth and their dignity as a human being created in God's image. Now, sometimes that requires the redistribution of blessings. And I said blessings instead of wealth because it's not only about the redistribution of money, it's about the redistribution of our time and of our gifts and our abilities. Now, I'll give you one example of how you can pursue justice for children who are struggling to succeed academically. There's a saying in the field of education that until you reach the third grade, you learn to read. And from that point forward, you read to learn. And so if a child has reached third grade and has not reached a certain reading level of proficiency, success in school from that point forward becomes extremely frustrating, difficult, if not impossible. And so someone might say, well, you know, that's the teacher's fault. You know, their second grade, first grade, kindergarten teacher, they didn't teach them to read. But that's not true. You know, research has proven over and over again the single most important thing a parent can do to help their child learn how to read is to read to them. And so if a child enters kindergarten not having been read to, they're already at a tremendous disadvantage. This is through no fault of their own. They didn't make this decision. This is the life into which they've been born. And so they need extra time. They need extra attention to be brought up to that same level as their peers. And so something as simple as reading a book to a child is a way to pursue justice. You know, public schools have set this up where you can go in and volunteer your time to help young children learn how to read, to help them catch up to where they need to be so that as they move forward, they're not continually fighting that uphill battle. And it doesn't cost a dime. What it costs is time. It's a redistribution of the time that God has given you. It's using the time you have to seek justice. But you know, sometimes seeking justice does require a reallocation of financial resources. It means that those who have a lot have to give to those who have a little. Now, if you struggle with that concept, if that sounds to you like socialism, it's not socialism you have a problem with, it's Jesus. Because listen to what he says in Luke chapter 12. From everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. And from the one to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded. So you might say, well, I have a lot, but I worked for it. I worked hard to get what I have. And I'm not going to question that. But I would reply to you with these words from James. Every generous act of giving, with every perfect gift, is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow or variation due to change. Every good thing we have is because God has given it to us. You know, I was thinking of this as I was listening to the words we sing every Sunday as we bring the offering. We give thee but thine own. It is all his, and we are stewards of it. And practicing good stewardship is how we pursue justice. But this brings us back full circle to this passage from Isaiah. You know, Isaiah reminds us that this call for justice is issued in the context of this reminder of all the ways that we've been blessed by God. You know, God had blessed his people in so many ways so that they could in turn be a blessing to others, to those who needed it most. And so their pursuit of justice and their embodiment of righteousness was to be in response to the ways that God had blessed them. You know, we have been so blessed as a nation. You know, our church has been so blessed. We as individuals, we have been so blessed. So how will we respond to these blessings? Will we seek justice for all people? Would you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today for the words of your prophet Isaiah. The prophets gained a reputation for speaking words that were hard to hear. Words that challenged, words that convicted, words that called the people of God to change. But we are your people, and so these words are for us. And if we've been challenged, if we've been convicted, if we've been even angered by what these words have said to our hearts, then Isaiah is continuing to do his work. He's continuing to serve as a prophet to God's people. And I pray, Lord, that you would just challenge us to think about the ways that we can seek justice, to make us aware of those in our community who are victims of wrong, members of our community who through no fault of their own have been placed at a tremendous disadvantage, who don't know that they're loved by God, who don't know that they've been made in his image. Help us, Lord, to seek justice so that they may understand this, so that each one may come to understand they are a child of God. Help us to make the wrong things right. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.